Good morning. It's good to be with you and to bring God's word to you today. My name is Bruce McDowell, and I'm one of your newer missionaries. And I will be reading scripture from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. So you can find it on page 859 and your the Bibles that you find on your chairs there. This is the Word of God. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Give us insight and understanding to apply it to our own lives and walk with you and to walk by faith in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. It's great to be back with you again. I am here with my wife, Anne, back in the back row, and we have a foster daughter named Kalia, who's over in the nursery, and she's 1 year old now. We've had her for 9 months. So I'm glad to be a partner with you all and that you guys are praying for us and our ministry in the Dominican Republic, where I'm leading a new seminary there. And now I'd like to speak to this passage we just read from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4. As we look at segments of our society and the vast majority of the world, we see that majority of the people in the world live in poverty. They suffer from discrimination and dehumanization and without the opportunities that we take for granted. Many are the victims of oppression and injustice and are disenfranchised from making any significant changes from their situation. There were many such suffering that were people who were suffering in the days of Jesus there in Palestine. And what did he have to say about it? Luke introduced the public ministry of Jesus with a message from the prophet Isaiah that summarizes the theme of Jesus' ministry in bringing the kingdom of God. Now, it's widely considered that Luke's placement of this account at the beginning is not strictly chronological in the order of Jesus' public ministry, but was included here because of the importance of the themes it introduces about Jesus' ministry. Actually, in the introductory paragraph in verse 14, we see that he was in other places already ministering. But this introductory statement to this section mentions Jesus ministering in synagogues throughout Galilee. And however, in Jesus' response to his audience in the synagogue, he mentions that they heard what he had done in Capernaum, that's down on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, indicating he'd already been there doing miracles prior to coming to his hometown to do ministry. Now, there are four themes in this passage of relevance to the missionary enterprise that we've been called to by Jesus. Just as Jesus ministered in the power of the Spirit, we can only do so with that same power. Just as Jesus' ministry was one of proclaiming good news of salvation to the poor and liberty to the oppressed, so too should our ministry be focused on preaching the kingdom of God, bringing forth justice and freedom from bondage for the neediest and to those who recognize their need and lostness, even the privileged, such as Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Zacchaeus. Jesus' ministry was a fulfillment of Scripture as the prophet of God. Our ministry in the name of Jesus is also a fulfillment of Scripture as Christ's ambassadors and prophets. And finally, Jesus' ministry of salvation and blessing from the Lord was not just for the Jews. It was for all peoples. We too must continually have an outward focus for the whole world for Christ. Now we see in the Gospel according to Luke that the Holy Spirit was involved in each aspect of Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in his mother Mary. And at the required age of 30, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptizer, a priest, the son of Zechariah the priest, who ordained Jesus by anointing him with clean water in his role as prophet, priest, and king. And upon having the water poured upon him, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And Jesus used the Spirit-inspired and breathed-out Scripture to refute the temptations of the devil. And then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. Now note that in the synagogues of Galilee, he was being glorified by all. However, upon arriving in his hometown of Nazareth, there was a radically different reception. As was his custom, Jesus attended the town synagogue for Sabbath worship. Everyone knew him there since childhood. And upon standing to read the scriptures, he was handed the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. He unrolled it to the passage where it says in Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now, similarly, in the first servant song of Isaiah, which prophesies the role of Jesus, the prophet said, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah 42:1. So the Spirit anointed servant is the one who brings forth justice. And the Spirit of God is the one who empowers us for ministry. And apart from him, we can do nothing. The Spirit is not an impersonal force, as the Jehovah's Witnesses like to teach you. No, but the very person of God who has come into the world to convict us of sin, convince us of the truth of the gospel, transform our lives through a renewed mind and a new heart, and empower us for bold witness to the world of salvation that's found in Christ alone. Upon commissioning his disciples, saying, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you," Jesus breathed out on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Only empowered by the Holy Spirit would the disciples be able to proclaim the gospel with authority, conviction, and power. Thus, Luke provides us with this exciting account in Acts 2 of how the Holy Spirit descended on his disciples, gathered for prayer, and they proclaimed the gospel in many languages to those gathered for Pentecost from many lands. Back in Nazareth, Jesus not only read the scriptures, but he then expounded on their meaning and significance, which we call expository preaching. He understood that they were fulfilled in him, since the words were written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he had a strong sense that all he did was to be for that fulfillment of Scripture. He confirms this when he speaks to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus right after his resurrection, when he said, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself." The Spirit uses the exposition of the word to apply it to the hearts of the hearers to give them faith. And as the two disciples in Emmaus said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Soon afterwards, we're told that as Jesus similarly expounded to the 11 disciples all that was written about him, fulfilled in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Luke 24:45. As we teach, testify, and teach and share the word, we must rely on the work of the Spirit of God to use it for his own purposes, to apply it to our hearts and the hearts of each one who hears that word. And so the Spirit works in mysterious ways and at times that we can't even determine. In Jesus' hometown, the Spirit did not turn people's hearts towards faith in Christ, but among the crowds in Capernaum and elsewhere in Galilee, thousands were believing on him. As Jesus told Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Yet when Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him during his earthly ministry, later, upon having witnessed his resurrection, his brother James became one of the main leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And he and his brother Jude each wrote an epistle of our Bible. God has his own timetable for working in people's hearts and chooses whom he will adopt as his son or daughter into the family of God. Now, it's interesting that Jesus should have chosen the passage in Isaiah as he did as his text. It was a passage proclaiming good news to the poor, liberty to the captives and oppressed, sight to the blind, and the Lord's favor. As we read it again, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The good news is expanded elsewhere in Isaiah 52:7 as a good report from the messenger on the mountains who runs to proclaim that the battle's outcome has led to peace, good tidings, and salvation. The herald proclaims, "Your God reigns." This is the essence of the gospel, that God reigns over all and that his kingdom has come. Now, understanding God's sovereign rule meant hope for those whom the Old Testament frequently referred to as the poor and needy. Thus, David sang in Psalm 9, verse 18, that we read earlier this morning, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever." There was expectation that one day God would make all things just and right. In Jesus' reading of Isaiah 61, the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed are not just the unfortunate people, but those who have a sense of total dependence upon God. The poor has meaning both of those who are economically poor and those who are the humble poor, who understand that they are spiritually broken. Often they are combined in the same people who are both. Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Plain, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Luke 6:20. Those who are blessed are those who enjoy the favor of God, and poverty itself may be seen as a curse, as in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. But as Jesus' disciples, poor as they were, they realized that they must totally depend upon God for all things, not having any resources of their own. And that's how Jesus lived, with no place to rest his head. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. All who have that attitude are poor in spirit. By faith, the kingdom of God was theirs. However, we must not overlook the radical social reversals that the coming of the Messiah would bring. As Mary prophesied in Luke 1:52-53, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." For this reason, some have seen that God favors the poor and oppressed. He has a special concern for them that they receive justice and freedom. Now, frequently, it is the rich who are self-satisfied and don't recognize their dependence upon God, while the poor often see that they have nowhere else to turn but to God. It is when the rich have lost all that they have that sometimes God uses that situation to turn them to see that they cannot live without dependence upon God. Thus, King Nebuchadnezzar, upon being made to live like an animal, came to acknowledge God as Lord over all. Daniel 4. And the former drug dealer and dictator of Panama, Manuel Noriega, put his faith in Christ while he was imprisoned in the U.S. So, Jesus' inclusion of the phrase "to set at liberty those who are oppressed" in his scripture reading appears to come from Isaiah 58:6, or as a comment on the meaning of the preceding line. If the latter, then it could mean, as Hendrickson comments, "When I said that the blind received recovery of sight, I meant that this takes place when they are set free from the oppression that they had been enduring in Satan's dark dominion." Or dark dungeon. Well, either way, we see the deep concern Jesus had for those who are oppressed by Satan and those bound into his service. We see later in Luke 13 that Jesus healed a woman with a disabling spirit and responded to his critics, saying, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Clearly, her disability was caused by a demonic spirit. But oppression takes many forms, including those who suffer from the sins and satanic bondage of others, who withhold their human rights and refuse to acknowledge their human dignity. Politically and spiritually, we see Jesus also faced oppression and persecution. In the same chapter of Luke, we're told, down in Luke 13, 31 to 32, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" Now note that the Jewish spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, the Roman governor, Herod, who beheaded John the Baptist, and the demons were all contending against Jesus. There's a mixture of spiritual, physical, and political forces with which we battle and through which we find victory in Christ. And most of you have likely experienced this too at some point, with a mixture of strange things happening about the same time when all we can do is call upon Jesus. We see in the battle, for instance, for a crisis pregnancy center seeking to acquire the former Gosnell abortion clinic in Philadelphia, where 40,000 babies were killed, along with at least one mother. There is a battle in winning the hearts of the ruling city councilwoman and her staff, agreement with community organizations with a different agenda who despise what the pregnancy center is doing, a change of the organization's leadership due to strange interactions that seem to have a spiritual component, gruesome cleanup work of license and inspections in the building, along with many prayer meetings of believers seeking to overcome the power of the prince of this world with the restorative power of the Son of God. The reading of Isaiah's prophecy ended with, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This reminds us of the year of Jubilee, celebrated every 50 years in Israel as liberty was proclaimed throughout the land to all the inhabitants. Debts were forgiven, ancestral lands returned, and slaves set free, Leviticus 25. The land belonged to the Lord, while his people were mere aliens and tenants. The Israelites had to be released in the year of Jubilee because they belonged to the Lord as his servants. Now, the year of the Lord's favor indicated the time of God's sovereign grace when he chose to bring blessing and freedom to those bound in guilt and shame from the effects of sin. And the dawning of the new age of salvation through the Messiah had now come. Jesus came to inaugurate the second Exodus. He was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, as Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness tempted. Yet Jesus had victory over temptation to sin and Satan. He came to lead the true children of Abraham by faith out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of God's rule. And thus upon the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus before Peter, John, and James, they spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Through Jesus' quotation of this passage, the year of the Lord's favor, and his comment about its present fulfillment, we see this passage as an outline of the agenda of Jesus' ministry. As a spirit-anointed and empowered Christ, Jesus will minister to the social outcast, the oppressed, the handicapped, and the needy. Not only that, as we will soon see, his agenda included the unclean and uncircumcised Gentiles. The year of the Lord's favor is a time when the gospel is to be preached to all peoples. And Jesus preaching good news to the poor has application to both the physically and spiritually poor. He came to proclaim deliverance from the slavery of sin and the consequences of the fall. This inevitably includes the principles for political and economic freedom, It does not mean endorsing liberation theology, which interprets sin and oppression purely in economic terms, with hope only for radical social transformation. But for Christ to set at liberty those who are oppressed includes the removal of the consequences of the fall, of greed and pride, and relief from the cruelties of selfishness and lust for power. This is what we have seen in the leaders of communist countries who claim they want equality, yet they become the richest people in their society. Look at some of the reasons for God's condemnation of Sodom. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom, from Ezekiel 16. She and her daughters had pride, excess food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. As the poor reflect on Jesus' mission to them, they see that Jesus also came to address the structural sin issues that create and perpetuate poverty and dehumanization, such as seen in serfdom, slavery, and discriminatory favor in education, public services, and opportunity. Jesus came proclaiming the universal rule of God over all things, resulting in blessedness to all who submit to his authority. So the dual figures of deliverance from poverty, captivity, blindness, and oppression, with the joy of Jubilee, expresses the gracious and benevolent character of Christ's ministry. The spiritual transformation of Christ brings through faith in him also social transformation as we live out our faith in our home, in our school, in the workplace, and in society, in the halls of power. Receiving the grace of God by faith to live differently from the world is the starting place for bringing change in our world that reflects the righteousness to which we've been called to live. Now, how does Jesus' agenda for his ministry relate to us? As Christians, we have a great responsibility for our stewardship of the earth's resources, as we see in Genesis 1, 26 and 28. And God has entrusted us to the wise management of all that he has given us as Adam in the garden. And a large aspect of the stewardship we must exercise with our resources is to see that it is adequately meeting human need. And there are more than enough resources in the world to meet the needs of all. And most of the poor are not in that condition due to any fault of their own, but it's a condition in which they were born and out of which it is extremely difficult to escape without outside intervention. For people in the Northern Hemisphere, poverty is just a matter of a hard life, but for people in the developing world, and even inner city America, poverty means early death. For instance, Strawberry Mansion, part of Philadelphia, you have about a life expectancy about 15 years less than if you lived in the main line of Philadelphia. So while the quality of life in the North rises steadily, in the South, every 2 seconds, a child dies of hunger and disease. Christians use the complexities of economics as an excuse to do nothing. However, God's people need to dedicate themselves not only to verbal evangelism, but also to relieving human need as part of sharing the good news, both at home and to the ends of the earth. So a reading of Scripture with the eyes of the poor leads one to want to understand and change those structures that create and maintain poverty and oppression. And we have a particular responsibility towards our fellow believers. You see that repeatedly in the New Testament. Now, that is what William Wilberforce realized as a member of the British Parliament and spent his whole career working towards with the encouragement of John Newton and others, with finally seeing the end of the horrific British slave trade in 1807. Yet, ignorant and sinful people, many maintaining they were Christians, worked at dehumanizing people by violence, separation of families, and treating as chattel work animals enslaved individuals beginning at age 10. African slaves in Virginia were first identified by race instead of ethnicity, by the amount of melanin in their skin. And by law, British citizens who were baptized Christians could not be slaves. So a series of laws were changed in colonial Virginia between 1640 and 1705 to allow baptized Christians to be held as slaves if their skin was black, giving them a different identity and status in the human race. Didn't Jesus come preaching of the kingdom of God that has come with a radically different way that we treat one another? If so, it means we must act differently than the world and to stand up for what is right, just, fair, and loving toward all. Jesus' mission of preaching to the poor is a sign of the often greater receptivity of the poor for the gospel. Poor people's humble circumstances force them to more readily see their bankruptcy and their brokenness before God. The poor are not automatically saved by virtue of their social economic status, as liberation theologians like to think. No, the poor need the gospel preached to them in order that they may be saved, as we see in the thrust of Jesus' message. Jesus taught that when we give a dinner, do not invite your relatives and rich neighbors, because they'll invite you back, repay you. When we give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. He then continues teaching through a parable of a man who gave a great banquet and invited many. But one after another, the invited guests made excuses. So the master said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." It's from Luke 14. However, none of those who were first invited will taste of the banquet. No, it is those who were satisfied with their status quo who rejected the banquet in the kingdom of God, who have rejected the gospel. Evidently, it is the marginalized in society who sense their need for tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, for he meets their need with the bread of life. Meanwhile, Jesus pronounced woe of condemnation in his Sermon on the Plain, saying, "But woe to you who are rich, who have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." Luke 6. Those of us who have, by faith, rejoice in our trials and sufferings know that in the coming heavenly kingdom, we will receive riches and satisfaction and joy. And because of grinding poverty, Christians in Asia, Africa, Latin America, often put issues of poverty, economic development, and justice at the top of their theological agendas. For Christians from affluent countries, this is difficult to understand when they have never experienced the dehumanizing impact of absolute poverty. And those who are more privileged have an obligation to seek to identify with the poor, become aware of their needs, and seek to address those needs. And sometimes issues of justice are under the responsibility of Christians who remain blind to their sin. We don't see it because everything's fine with us. So many of the poor reject the gospel as irrelevant or as an opiate when they are sinned against while their oppressor seeks to win them to Christ. Raymond Fung relates how this worked out in Hong Kong. As a result of helping to resolve a labor dispute, he came to know a textile worker in his early 40s. The worker would occasionally come to Fung's office for a chat when he could spare the time. At Fung's urging, he came to church one Sunday at the cost of a day's wage. After the service, they went to lunch, and the worker said, "Well, the sermon hit me. You know, what the preacher said is true of me. Laziness, a violent temper, an addiction to cheap entertainment. I guess he was talking about me, all right." Fung held his breath, trying to keep down his excitement. But, the man continued, there was nothing there about my boss employing child laborers, not giving us legally required holidays, putting on false labels, and forcing us to do overtime. Fung's heart sank. He was sad, he said, not simply because this friend of mine is most unlikely to go to church again, but more because there are quite a number of factory owners in the congregation who should benefit from the textile workers' observation. What we need in bringing the gospel against the sinned against is not pity, but compassion. It is identifying with those who have been oppressed. It is involvement with those who suffer what is not right. It is presenting Jesus as one who came to identify with our suffering injustice, exploitation, rejection, and persecution. It is making things right and just in the name of Jesus as a sign of the rule of God over his kingdom. Just as Jesus' ministry was in the power of the Spirit and was one of proclaiming good news to the poor and liberty to the oppressed, it was also a fulfillment of Scripture as a prophet of God. Jesus stood up in his hometown synagogue to read the scroll of the Scriptures from the prophet Isaiah, and he enrolled into the section which proclaims the good news of Jesus' deliverance from exile in Babylon. Jesus began, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And after reading that scripture, he sat down to teach. And he expounded on that scripture, and everyone's eye was fixed on Jesus. And he began to say, "Today the scripture's been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus clearly implied that the Messiah was speaking in the text was actually himself. He was the beginning of the end of Israel's exile. Israel had been delivered from captivity in Babylon, but was still under the oppressive rule of the Romans, and theologically were still captive. Jesus was leading them in an exodus to the climax of history. Now, this was a shocking claim for Jesus to make if he were just some ordinary person as his hometown people saw him. They asked with astonishment, "Is not this Joseph's son?" The comments made about Jesus after his teaching may have been taken either positive amazement or negative criticism. Either way, we soon see that the people turned against him in unbelief and drove him out of the town. Now, although the people marveled at what Jesus had to teach concerning the dawn of that messianic kingdom, they rejected his role and authority as a prophet of God. So Jesus spoke of himself saying, "No prophet is accepted in his hometown," indicating that, yes, he saw himself as that prophet. Yet, in Jesus introducing Jesus' public ministry, with Jesus preaching on this text from Isaiah, we see its importance as his inaugural message. He concerns his role as the prophet of God that had been promised to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, that God would raise up a prophet like him from among you, like his brothers, and you should listen to him. Well, the anointing of the Holy Spirit of Jesus at his baptism as the Messiah, the Anointed One, was prophesied in Psalm 2, meaning that Jesus had been set apart and qualified for the task of proclaiming the Word of God. And in Jesus' three major roles of being anointed as prophet, priest, and king, we see his role as prophet to the nations, proclaiming good news of God's favor and liberty to the captives and oppressed. And Jesus as the Word of God, and as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he brought the words of eternal life. And Jesus answered those who marveled at his teaching without having studied under some rabbi, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." God the Father gave Jesus the words to say in each situation, giving words of restoration and life. Later, two disciples of John the Baptist, who was imprisoned by Herod, came to Jesus to verify as to whether he was truly the one who was to come, the Messiah. Perhaps John had doubts about his messianic character as a deliverer since he was still in prison. And Jesus responded, "Go and tell John what you have heard and seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." The kingdom of God was at hand. He was fulfilling the meaning of the true fasting that was proclaimed through Isaiah. "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke?" Isaiah 58:6. So Jesus allowed John to be left in prison and soon beheaded because God's purpose for his ministry had ended as a herald of the Messiah's coming, the last of the Old Covenant prophets. Now, someone may object that Jesus did not literally set any prisoners free. Well, truly, until freed by faith in Christ, we're all captive to Satan's kingdom. However, Jesus did indirectly set someone free during his earthly ministry by being exchanged with the insurrectionist Barabbas, who was released from prison instead of him. And the risen Jesus also released from prison the apostles and Peter, and Paul, and Silas. And he also taught that in the final judgment, we would be judged by our neglect of those in prison. And at the end of Luke 4, we see that Jesus healed many and cast out demons, but he refused to stay in one place, but said, "I must preach the good news to the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Although preaching was primary in Jesus' ministry, it was always accompanied by his works of mercy and compassion that both point to his identity as the Son of God and the presence of the kingdom of God. Jesus was defeating Satan's territory, his kingdom, and his rule. So the kingdom was expanding through the proclamation of the good news of salvation and of restoration from sickness, spiritual oppression, and death. So Jesus' teaching had authority. We see this upon his rejection at Nazareth and going down to Capernaum, where he was teaching in the synagogue. The people were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And on that same occasion, he rebuked the spirit of an unclean demon and a man who was mute, which came out of him, and they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Later, when the 72 whom he had sent out to preach and heal returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name," and he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Jesus came to defeat the works of the devil, and did so with authoritative power. And he continued saying, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So Jesus' authority was not only to defeat evil spiritual powers, but to give eternal life. He has the authority to do that for you and me. Praise God. Well, Jesus also had in mind a ministry not just to the Jewish people, but for the whole world. And we see that as he expounds on how the ministry God sent Elijah to was not to any of the poor suffering from famine in Israel, but outside of Israel, to that poor widow, Zarephath, in Sidon region. And then how he ministered, to Naaman, that Syrian general who had contracted leprosy and came to be healed and to humiliate himself by being dipped in the Jordan 7 times to be healed of his leprosy, how he could come to faith. And so we see that Jesus was teaching there that he also came for the whole world. And we see that as he went to that same region of Sidon where the widow of Zarephath was from, and he went there and met that Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demonized, and he healed her. And he went there, even though initially when you read that passage, it looks like he's not wanting to heal her, but he actually went there with the very purpose of healing her and seeing the faith of this Syrophoenician woman exhibited in him. And he also had to pass through Samaria to meet that Samaritan woman at the well. And after 2 days there, the townspeople came to hear and to know that indeed he is the Savior of the world. And we also see that in Luke, that huge crowds had come to hear him preach and to heal and to be cured from unclean spirits. There were also Gentiles from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. So these would be Gentile people. We see at the end that Jesus cut off his reading of Isaiah 61:2 to not read that part that says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Why? Because that day was not yet come. That was to come in the future. That is yet coming for those who don't believe and receive that kingdom of God that he is preaching by faith. So Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So we need to be brokenhearted enough to see our need and our own spiritual poverty and our need for Christ, and see that in him alone do we have salvation, and to trust in him, and to then live out that faith that we put in Christ, living out a faith that exhibits the kingdom of God, of his righteousness and justice for the nations, and our everyday living, and the decisions we make in our home, and in school, and work, and how we vote, and everything that we do. That it might be done to exhibit the righteousness of God. And so we must be faithful to our calling to bring forth justice for the oppressed, freedom to the captive, and the time of God's favor with salvation among all peoples in the name of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for Jesus' ministry and what he exhibited and taught us and how we must be imitators of Jesus, walk as Jesus walked, and put our trust in him alone. We thank you that he is the one who went before us, showing us the way, and he came as your prophet, proclaiming the word of God, that we might put our faith in Jesus, and knowing that in him alone we have salvation and hope, and that all the poor of the earth may put their hope in him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.